All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come and are so blessed with the life you have given us, and particularly the eternal life that we have through your Son. And Lord, we want to give you all the glory and the praise and thank you for your amazing, marvelous grace that you have supplied all that we need for our salvation. It's been by your work, your initiative in pursuing us so that we can say that Christ is truly the author and the finisher of our faith, start to finish. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray, Lord, now as we meet in our different Sunday school classes, that we would be encouraged and blessed as we think about the doctrines in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been going through essential truths of the Christian faith. We're on chapters 20 through 21. If you need to borrow a book, Uncle Jeff is going to pass around to anyone who needs one.
What chapter are we on?
20 through... I'm sorry, that's not right. Not 20 through 21. 29 and 30. This is my same problems I'm having. I picked up right where I left off. 29 and... 30. So chapter 29 is on the virgin birth. That's what we'll start with today. Before we do, let's do a little quick review. So if we can remember all the way back to the start of the book. What are the two kinds of revelation? Raise your hand if you got the answer. Two kinds of revelation. Emily.
General and special.
Good. And what's the difference, Emily? What's general, what's special? That's right.
And then
that's right. Amen. And what are some attributes of God? Raise your hand if you can remember an attribute of God. Daniel, what's an attribute of God? Tell me one of them.
Omniscient.
Omniscience, which means?
All-knowing.
All-knowing. Good. What's another attribute we studied in this book? Sarah. Omnipotence, which means?
All-powerful.
Good. What's another one we studied? Jeff.
Omniscient.
I think that's what Daniel just said, or no?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresence? Okay, good. What's omnipresence? God's everywhere. That's right. Good.
Hello.
You're not omniscient. That's okay.
Not only that, I can't hear.
Omni-hearing? Is that another thing? Omni-audible? Or...
Yes.
Okay. What were the two main works of God that we see in the Bible, according to the book? I know Daniel knows. We'll see if anyone else. Give other people a chance here. All right, Daniel, help us out.
Creation and providence.
Creation and providence. That's right. So creation is the start of the world, right? The making of it, and then how he continues to govern it and preserve it. Creation and providence. Well, I also talked about a covenant or covenants. What's a covenant? What's a covenant? Jerry?
Seal.
Well, covenants typically involve seals. I heard Madeline whispering here. Tell me. A contract, yeah. So, and very often, and I'll bring your guys' answers together, very often we see covenants having some sort of formal way in which they're ratified, and so sometimes it involves the, back then it would maybe involve the cutting up of animals and having a party pass through and say, man, be to me like these animals if I break the covenant. There's often ceremony involved, and we do the same thing in a marriage covenant, right? We have a formal ceremony where you initiate the covenant, and so that's very common. Now there are two main overarching covenants in the Bible. What are the two main overarching covenants? Tom?
Works and grace.
Works, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works is what we saw at the beginning with Adam and Eve, and they broke that, and all mankind has fallen into sin. And after that, God has been working his covenant of grace. And we see that covenant of grace in different administrations. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And it's ultimately all coming back to that overarching covenant of grace. And, you know, we talked about how in Christ, he becomes our second Adam. He's the one who fulfilled the covenant of works. He did what the first Adam didn't do. And so as we're in him, we have been saved and redeemed. Okay, tell me about the person of Jesus. What's unique about the person of Jesus? Julie.
He's God and man.
He's both God and man. So one person, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, they are united in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Good. So today we're going to talk about the virgin birth. And this is a simple but important doctrine that Jesus was not born the way ordinary people are born. Not through the normal way of a man and a woman coming together and having a child. That was some miracle of the Holy Spirit, that the language in Luke is the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, so that this conception happens, and we think of a virgin birth, but the real miracle, I think, really starts at the conception, the miraculous virgin conception. And it seems from there on it was probably a rather ordinary delivery, but this is a miracle that a virgin could have a child. And this is a doctrine that has featured rather prominently in various points, but I think one area that it features very prominently is at the beginning of the OPC. So the OPC, one of the main founders of the OPC was someone named J. Gresham Machen. You guys have heard of Machen? Yes, no? Good. What was the main thing Machen was fighting against in the mainline denomination?
Liberalism,
good. And so it was theological liberalism. We're not talking politics here. We're talking, sometimes it's also called modernism. But this is theological liberalism versus often the term put in terms of opposite is fundamentalism. And this is not fundamentalism in the sense of, like, sometimes you hear this term be used saying, well, fundamentalists don't believe in dancing or playing cards. That's not what we're talking about. Theological fundamentalism really wanted to affirm the basic fundamental teachings of the Scripture. And so in the mainline Presbyterian denomination, they started saying, the good guys started saying, here's five things we want to see new ministers affirm if they're coming into our presbytery. Because what was happening is they were getting these people coming to become ministers, and they said, we believe in the Bible, we believe in the Westminster Confession and catechisms, and then that sounds all great, and then they asked these questions in, like, oh no, we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But, which finds hard to believe how you can say you hold those other things, but don't actually believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So, yes.
What's inerrancy of Scripture?
We'll talk about that in just a moment here. But basically, it's that the Scripture doesn't have errors in it. So they were saying there was five fundamentals they wanted to ask people specifically about that candidates should be able to affirm. And one was, we'll put inerrancy of Scripture. That's Scripture right there. The second was the virgin birth. The third was the substitutionary atonement. Well, I'll mention briefly what each of these things are. The fourth was the resurrection of Jesus bodily. And last is miracles, that they were actual authentic. The authenticity of Jesus' miracles. And so, you know, they had these ministers wanting to come and become a minister in the mainline Presbyterian church that claimed to believe the Bible, claimed to hold to the Westminster standards, which is an expression of our doctrine. But then you start asking them questions about these, and they didn't actually believe these things. The inerrancy of Scripture, that the Scripture has no errors in it because it's the Word of God. The virgin birth, what we just mentioned. substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in the place for us to pay the penalty for our sin, and not just as an example of love or a martyr for a cause. The resurrection of Jesus, that he physically was raised. It wasn't just like his ideas carried on, and that's giving new life to their ideas. And then lastly, that miracles actually happened. See, the liberals were coming into the denomination. When I say liberals, I'm talking theological liberals. Theologically not wanting to affirm the fundamental things you see in the scriptures. And what happened was, is in fighting with them, the Presbyterian General Assembly at least three times said, we're going to acknowledge that these are good to ask people when you're being interviewed for being a minister. So in 1910, 1916, and 1923, the General Assembly said that is things that we should ask about. And so what happened was, is there was a group called the Auburn Affirmation. And these liberals came and said, theological liberals came and said, these are just theories. You don't have to actually believe these to be a minister in our denomination in good standing. So don't oppress us by imposing these things on us. And so these things became were sorts of, a sort of like litmus test to determine if you were a theological liberal or not. That if you could ask these questions, you could find out real quickly where someone was at theologically. And so the virgin birth, you see, is one of the things that was highlighted here. And it became a chance for people to weigh in real quickly whether they actually believe the scripture's teaching. So we can think of why the virgin birth doctrine is important in and of itself. And then also has become historically a good indicator of where someone's at in terms of how they approach the Bible. So that was a little bit of a history lesson with regard to our denomination. So virgin birth, let's talk about why it's important in general as a doctrine. And I'm going to read to you a question from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16. It says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Anybody get a glean from either that or what you read in the book this week? One of the significances of the virgin birth?
He was not represented by Adam.
Okay, good. And so part of that then, let's see here, is this idea of original sin. If he's not in Adam, as you and I are, we find that he doesn't have original sin like you and I do. So in original sin, we're all born into sin. We all struggle with sin from the very beginning. We all have been affected and have a natural inclination toward depravity, towards sin. And that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus, born in this world, he's sinless. He's perfect. He did not struggle with it in the way that we struggle with it because of our sinful natures. Now, we know, we said it last time, his sinlessness. We said that he still was tempted, but it wasn't the sort of struggle of someone who's innately born into sin in the way the rest of humans are. So one aspect, one benefit of the virgin birth is that he does not receive this sinful, totally depraved nature as other humans are. Questions on that idea? Emily, are you? Okay.
Yes,
ma'am. Another benefit of the virgin birth doctrine is related to what we call the incarnation. I'm going to read you as well from the Westminster Confession here. Westminster Confession 8.2, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhead, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so that talks about the incarnation. So someone want to define incarnation based on what I just read, or try to put it in your own words?
God the Son taking upon himself a human nature.
That's right. I like to point out, people, the Latin background. Our Spanish-speaking folks, you know, we use the word carne. What's the word carne in Spanish?
Meat.
Flesh or meat, right? So this is God becoming meat, becoming flesh. The Word became flesh, and so he incarnated. So, good. And let's look at a couple of Bible passages for this. Flip over to Luke 1, 26 through 35. Luke 1:26-35. Why don't you read it there, Jeff?
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One which is to be born will be called the Son of God."
Good.
Okay. Good.
So, this seems pretty clear. It seems pretty clear that this is teaching a virgin conception and birth. And Mary had not been with Joseph yet. She was a virgin, and it's going to be a miracle. It's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit within her to bring about the baby Jesus. And, of course, this is a prophecy from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah 7:14. And so you can also look in Isaiah 7, but you can also look at Matthew 1, 23-25. We won't turn there now, but that's, I'll just read it to you. It says, in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so Matthew and Luke's account of the birth both deal with the virgin birth component to it. And it's quoting back to Isaiah as the prophetic background to it as well. So it's clearly taught in the scriptures. You can't deny the virgin birth unless you want to deny the inerrancy of the scriptures, that the scriptures don't have errors. It's, you know, the arguments that people who want to deny the virgin birth tend to do is they want to say that those those passages got added later. And, of course, what's the evidence for saying those passages got added later? There is no evidence. But they want to say it because they just can't get their mind wrapped around the miraculous. And that's a big component of the theological liberalism that really came up in the early 1900s and continues to be there today. They just don't believe that miracles actually happen, and so they have to find ways in their mind to get them out of the Bible or explain how they actually aren't true. And so, again, it's where it's a test of how someone actually approaches the Bible. Questions on the virgin birth chapter? Yes?
It's not a question.
Mauricio, good to see you. This is Miriam's brother, and Eric's brother, and he's been helping with my Spanish. Muchas gracias.
It's not a question. It's the fact that in the Jewish tradition, the five books, Torah, is eye by eye. They all wanted to have evidence. So to transport the belief that the child would be born without the sin, it was unbelievable. So it's eye by eye. And it was changed because now we have to believe that it happened. We don't have to see it in order to validate it, basically.
Yeah, you know, there was a lot of people at that time when Jesus, you know, was even alive on earth doing his earthly ministry before he rose and went back up to heaven that didn't believe in his miracles, that doubted. You know, there's a lot of the Bible about the Pharisees and the Sadducees resisting his ministry.
How about the wedding of Cana?
Yes, it's a, well, we worked on this last week, John 2. Yeah, that was a miracle too, absolutely. Amen.
We human beings would like to see happening.
Oh, we'd like it to happen right here and now. That's right. Exactly. That would be awesome.
So we have to believe.
We have to believe. That's right. Exactly. Yep. Amen. Good. Well, let's go ahead then and turn to the next chapter in the book. So we've been going through this book, and we're now going to go to chapter 30. And you'll see the topic is Jesus Christ is the only begotten. And so this is a word that we've used in the history of the church, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And sometimes people misunderstand what that word means, and we want to think a little bit about what it means and what it doesn't mean, because it's important for understanding as well, again, the nature of Jesus being both divine and human. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. Well, let's just start with the definition. What does that word mean, beget? Well, if you were to look it up in dictionary, what do you think it means? Emily?
To come into existence.
Not quite. Not quite. Anyone want to help her out?
An issue.
An issue, okay. So you are, this is where you were close, is the idea is that you are bringing someone else into existence. And or at least that's often how it gets used. Dictionary.com says, usually of a male parent to procreate or generate offspring. And that's the typical way we use it. It also had a second definition, to father. It's often a word, at least in English, that gets used of the male. I guess you could potentially use it of a female too, but it's not would not be the normal way of using it. Now I'm going to ask a couple silly questions here. What does a dog beget?
A dog.
A dog, okay. What does a fish beget? Fish. What does a human beget?
Human.
What does God beget?
God.
And this is kind of the thinking here, is that the way we normally use the word beget, we usually use it for finite creatures begetting finite creatures. And so the way we normally define it needs a little bit of asterisk, a little qualification, when we then go to apply it to God. Because God, to beget God, means the qualities of God are there. And so, think about some of those qualities There's only one God. That's the quality that we talked about. One God, not two gods, not three gods. God's eternal. We talked about his big fancy word, aseity. Anybody remember what the word aseity means?
Self-existent.
So God was not made. God did not come into existence when he previously wasn't into existence. He wasn't relying on someone else to make him. And so we need to make sure when we talk about God the Father and God the Son and say that God the Son is begotten of God the Father, that we don't lose those qualities of God. Again, because God begets God. And that means those qualities are still there. And so, to add some further clarification here, we sometimes use the language of eternally begotten when we talk about the way in which the Son is begotten of God the Father. And that's trying to express this truth. See, maybe this is sometimes a point of confusion for people. When we talk about Jesus being begotten of the Father, we're not referring to the incarnation. Some have wanted to say that. But historically, the Orthodox understanding is that this is not talking about the incarnation. This is talking about something eternally true. So if anybody remembers the Nicene Creed, do you guys remember what it says with regard to his being begotten?
Begotten before the ages, begotten not created.
That's right, begotten not made. And begotten, what was the wording that I had here? I've lost my place.
Before the ages.
Yeah, but it neither of you have quoted it exactly the right way here. Where's my hymnal? Let me borrow your little hymnal here. You've got it right there. Excellent. Begotten of his Father before all worlds. And it's trying to express that there's an eternality of his begottenness. It was not at the incarnation that he was begotten. It was expressing something bigger than that, something greater than that. Sometimes it's referred to the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. And this is extremely hard to get our mind wrapped around, isn't it? Because it's a mystery of how there could be this sort of relationship between the Father and the Son that doesn't make the Son a creation. Because when we start talking about this, it almost makes it sound like there was a time in which he wasn't. But no, that's not what we're saying. And in fact, this was the issue back when they wrote the Nicene Creed. It was dealing with people who had come along like Arius. We talked about Arius a couple weeks ago. That wanted to say there was a time in which Jesus was not. And the church met and knew that it needed to respond to that and came up with this language to express this subtle distinction that Jesus as the Son of God has always existed, and the language of the Bible gets at the mystery by using this begotten language. And so we see it and we affirm it without being able to logically fully appreciate and grasp the mystery. There's a mystery here, and it's this idea of begottenness, not createdness. He's not been made or created. Instead, we use the language of begotten. I'm going to look at a few Bible passages that deal with this language, but before we get into that, questions from what I just said? I know it's a bit of a mystery to get your mind around, but Daniel.
Maybe a good distinction to make to help a lot of people understand, like this is what helped me understand a few years ago, is there's a difference between begetting a person and begetting the substance. So as to his being or his substance, the Son is God of himself. He's autotheos or God of himself, self-existent. As to his person, he is from the Father. So it's as to the person, the who, not the what.
Yeah, and it's funny as you look at some of the ongoing dialogue of how to best express it. There's been a few different people who tried to explain it in greater detail like you're doing. And the way you've explained it is the way it makes most sense to me. Yeah, that it's not like this is creating some substance of divinity that wasn't there before. And that's important to affirm, absolutely. Good, so let's look, you know, this is language we find in the Bible, the idea of the begottenness. And so a good first place to start is in John 1. Mal, why don't you read John 1:1 for us to start? Good. In the beginning was the Word. That word there. As we keep reading, we realize who that Word is. That Word is a person. And who is it?
Jesus.
Now, interesting, they don't call him Jesus yet, because he doesn't have that name yet. In the beginning, he didn't have the name Jesus. When did he get the name Jesus? At Christmas, at the Incarnation. We're talking about something before that. In the beginning, there was God, obviously. God spoke in the beginning and made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, we see there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a mystery. There's an identification and yet a distinction. On the one hand, you could say this Word was both God and with God. And this gets at this idea of the Trinity, that there is one God, but revealed eternally in three persons. And then if you read down in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so to say that the Word, that Jesus, was a creation would go against that, because it's actually saying that through the Son of God, through the Word, everything that was a creation was created, and there wasn't anything else other than what came through him. And so that puts him outside of the created order. Now, as you keep on reading, we keep seeing some more interesting things here. Look down at verse 14. Verse 14. Emily, do you have verse 14? Read it nice and loud for us.
John 1:14?
Yep.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
So there is the begotten language. And the glory of the only begotten of the Father is this one called the Word. And 1:14 then gets at, just starts to describe the what you might call Christmas, the incarnation. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnate notion. And he is the begotten of the Father. And that language gets used again down at verse 18. So you go down to verse 18 and see it says there, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so you get this idea of the Father and the Son, two separate persons. But in context, it's clearly the one who is called the Word versus God. That's that same relationship being described now in terms of Father-Son, and the Son being the only begotten of the Father. And of course, then it gets into the incarnation after that, how then the incarnation comes, and we have seen and known God up above through him having come to us and taking on flesh. But it's this Son who is from the bosom of the Father. He's the one who declared him. We see the language again in John 3:16. You flip over to John 3:16. Who wants to read that for me? Clara. Yeah, John 3:16. Good. And so, again, you see the language of his begottenness. and he gave that begotten Son to us to come into the world to accomplish our salvation so we could be saved. And we see that language again. And then two verses down, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So John is really the guy who likes to use this language, as you've noticed. Because the other reference to it is in 1 John 4:9. It says this in 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And there again, I think that might be one of the most clearest. He didn't beget him by sending him. No, his only begotten Son, that one, he sent into the world. And now he's there and accomplishes our salvation for us. And so, you know, there's not a lot of passages that deal with this, but there are a number. And when dealing with the question that was raised, has the Son been created at some point? When they were pushed with that false teaching, they used this language to try to express the mystery of it, that yes, God the Son has always existed, and there's some way in which the analogy of beginning helps us to understand the relation between the Father and the Son, even though we acknowledge some mystery. And then you could also put into context the Holy Spirit. The creed that we just quoted from then talks about how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that draws from language in John's Gospel in John 14 and 16. And so there's this way in which we talk about the Trinity that the Father is the one who has begotten the Son, and the Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that there's this scriptural language of the relationships of the person trying to get our minds wrapped around how we understand this mystery of one God, three persons. And so that's kind of the point of this chapter here. I think it'd be helpful to realize it's using human language in an analogous way without saying that the way humans beget shouldn't define how we understand with regard to God the Father, God the Son. But there's an analogy there that helps us begin to appreciate that relationship. Questions? Emily?
Is the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit all one?
They're all one. Ask your question one more time.
Well, I noticed that they mentioned the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God. Are they all just like the Spirit of God?
Yeah, those are just different labels to describe. Okay. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, often that really refers back to King James-ish English more than anything. Spirit tended to be translated in King James as ghost. And not meaning ghost like we probably think of ghost today. But you know, the language has changed a bit. You know, Mauricio and I, we were looking at a translation in Spanish that's a rather old one, and it had some of those same things where old language, it's not used anymore in modern Spanish. Well, King James used the word ghost, where in modern English we would use the word spirit. And so newer translations will refer to it as the Holy Spirit, but older King James-like will use ghost. And so both have become used to describe the same thing. So, Mauricio.
But also, we have to remind everybody that at that time, the language that was translated, Aramaic, Hebrew, Latin, so each word changes and creates confusion.
That's the difficulty of translations, that the range of usage in one language doesn't always apply in another language, and so you pick a word that's as close as you can, but it might have nuances in the one language that aren't there in the original language, and you have to be careful not to take that nuance from your language and impose it upon the original text language. So that is one of the challenges. But
I would like to add that in Hebrew, the prayer, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, Baruch God of merciful. Baruch Ata Adonai is the word. Eloheinu is the ghost. trying to translate it into modern language.
It can be hard. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, we are about out of time here. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and you can reflect on the mysteries of the Trinity all week long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed, so thankful that even though we don't understand in the way we want to logically to get our mind wrapped around how you can be one God in three persons, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your majesty, that Lord, you are an amazing God, and a God who we want to know more, and when we understand more and more of you, we're all the more caught up in your glory and the beauty of your infiniteness, and even this doctrine we call the Trinity. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand more and to appreciate more the beauty and glory of yourself. And so we do thank you for how we particularly experience the work of the Trinity in salvation, in the Father sending the Son and accomplishing salvation, particularly through the cross, and then the Holy Spirit really working to apply that salvation in each of our lives and convincing us of our need and helping us, Lord, to realize that we are indeed sinners, and particularly then to draw us to you in faith. And so we thank you for the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our lives in bringing about our salvation. Lord, bless us as we take this break and prepare for our formal worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes.
Thank you.
There you go.
How are you, Daniel?
Thank you. I think I'm doing well. How are you doing?
Good to see you.
Good to see you.
Good week?
For the most part, yes. Got to go down to Los Altos on Friday. Monthly meeting of Reasons to Believe.
Hi there. How are you?
Oh, monthly meeting of Reasons to Believe.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah. Here on this ministry.
No, I'm higher.
Did that sound?
Daddy!